Turn with me to two passages of Scripture. The first is Romans 16, verse 20, which reads, "And the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." And then turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. "I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." We've been looking the last several weeks at one passage of Scripture, primarily in Romans chapter 16, verse 20, and the fact that we've managed to make three messages out of this one passage shows that there's a lot of theology in that one passage. The promise was that the God of peace would soon crush Satan under their feet. Now, we've noticed several important things so far. First, God is the source of the crushing of Satan. Second, God is the source of the crushing, and yet it is evident that he uses the saints, the church, as the instrumentality of the crushing of Satan. Now, God is not limited to the means, but his normal procedure is to use God-ordained means. We have noted that Jesus appeared according to the Scriptures. In 1 John 3:8, we read that Jesus, the Son of God, appeared for the purpose of destroying the works of the devil. We noted from Genesis 3, verse 15, the promise that the devil, in the curse being pronounced on him, that he would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but the serpent would have his head crushed in by the woman in her seed. Now, we noted that the woman in her seed is none other, it revealed in Scripture, as the Messiah, and all of her seed, which means none other, of course, than the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is the seed. We looked at those passages in Galatians that prove that Jesus, for example, is the seed of Abraham. Of course, the Abraham seed is carrying on the promise from Genesis 3:15. And we're told that the serpent and his seed, the devil, will be crushed by the woman and her seed. When did that happen definitively? Well, it happened definitively, we saw, at the cross of Calvary, did it not? Where we see that the serpent's seed bruised the heel of Jesus by killing him. You might think, well, that didn't seem to be just a bruise of the heel. That's a death blow. Well, not really. In space and time, it was. But Jesus was going to rise again from the dead, wasn't he? So it wasn't a death blow as we would normally understand it. And then we're told that as a result of the cross, that Jesus rendered powerless the devil who previously had the power of death. We saw that the unbeliever, tempted by Satan, is one who, in the temptation, tempts them so that their own sinful nature will then take hold and then fall into sin. And then with falling into sin, you break the law, and the breaking of the law is death according to the Scriptures. And that's why, for example, that in Jesus Christ, the sting of death has been removed. Let me just draw your attention. Turn with me over to 1 Corinthians 15, and you see how all this is brought out. 1 Corinthians 15, as we read verses 54 through 57. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. There you have it. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have victory. And death no longer has its sting because Jesus is victorious. And because he was raised from the dead, we will be raised from the dead. And therefore, the penalty of sin has no abiding power over us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scripture says that the devil was rendered powerless at the cross of Calvary. Now, indeed, in the application of God's saving grace and his mercy, we've seen that peace has been restored between God and man, has it not? We're told in the Scriptures that there was a state of enmity between man and God. And God was viewed as our enemies. And because we were in sin, we're viewed as the enemies of God. But we are told that in the Lord Jesus Christ, we saw those passages in Romans 5, that we have been reconciled by the God of peace through Jesus by his blood. Because by his shed blood, God is propitiated, right? His justice has been satisfied for having been a lawbreaker. So in the Lord Jesus Christ, the barrier has been broken down. The enmity has been abolished, and the two parties that were at odds against one another have been brought near and brought into a relationship, once again, of harmony, of peace. Well, the question here is, why is it that Romans 16, verse 20 says that God will soon crush Satan under their feet? How does God do this? Well, primarily through the preaching of the gospel is how he does it. In the preaching of the cross is how Satan is crushed. Whenever men are converted to the Lord Jesus Christ through the preaching of the gospel, as soon as the Lord changes their heart, empowers them to see the gospel for the first time, and then having a changed heart, their will has been set free that they can freely embrace Jesus now as their Lord and Savior. So every time a person trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they have been transferred from the domain and the kingdom of darkness to the domain and the kingdom of light of our beloved, of God's beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. I just draw your attention again, turn with me to Acts 26, how Paul related what was the purpose of his apostolic ministry, which is really the purpose behind all apostolic, all preaching that is true to the Word of God. Look what's said in Acts 26, verse 18. He says, to open their eyes. He was sent to the Gentiles to open their eyes so that they may turn from what? From darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in him. There you have it. There it says explicitly that the preaching of the gospel delivers men out of darkness to light, out of the dominion of Satan unto God. That's what the preaching of the gospel does. Now last week we began to look into some depth as to the church as being the agent of the crushing of Satan. We looked at that two powerful weapons that the church uses. The preaching of the gospel and prayer. Those two weapons, prayer and the preaching of the gospel. With those two weapons utilized by the church, the gates of hell do not have a chance. And the gates of hell cannot resist those weapons of the church. And it will fall. The gates of hell will fall when that is faithfully done. And any time a soul is converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and is brought in captivity to the obedience of the Lord Jesus, there we saw in 2 Corinthians 10, then those who were once slaves of the devil are now made slaves of Christ. You know, in this regard, being once a slave of Satan and being made a slave of Christ. We're always a slave. It's just a matter of who is your master. When you're in a state of unbelief, your master is Satan to do his will, 2 Timothy says. But in Christ, your master is now Jesus to do his will. Many of you have heard of Bob Jones University, and years ago, Bob Jones early on put out some fine Christian films. And one of them they had on the life of Stonewall Jackson, but it was centering in on one of his subordinate generals, General Ewell. Now, Jackson was known for his godliness, and he always wanted to have preaching going on, and there was a revival that broke out in the Confederate armies through the preaching of the gospel, through those whom, for example, Jackson wanted to be sure there was always preachers available to preach to his soldiers. And when here, especially on the Lord's Day and other occasions, he always made known to his troops there was going to be, they called it divine service in those days. And Jackson would always invite anybody that would want to come and hear. He didn't make them come, but he invited them. He invited his generals. Now, General Ewell was a man who was quite profane in his language and his lifestyle. And he would make comments, and Jackson would always send a personal invitation for General Ewell to attend the preaching services. And Ewell would send back and say, tell General Jackson, I don't intend to attend his blankety-blank services on this blankety-blank day, all this. You tell General Jackson that. Well, guess what? Down through the line, through enough preaching, God saved General Ewell. He will lose, I can't remember if he'll lose a leg or an arm in a battle. But the end of the show has, and as you know, the story of Jackson in an accident is wounded, but will die of that. And the last scene has General Ewell, having been converted to Christ, watching the train carrying the body of General Jackson to, I think it was, Lexington, Virginia. And the comment was made that General Ewell has found that at last, surrender to Christ is victory indeed. Delivered out of darkness unto light. That's the nature of the gospel. And that is the glory of the Scriptures. And the crushing of Satan is done by God under our feet. Now what we're going to do in today's message is going to stress the aspect of God crushing Satan under, it says in the text there in Romans 16, your feet. Of course, the word, that pronoun, your, is plural, so it is obviously referring to the saints in Rome, the church. So it's saying, God will soon crush Satan under the saints in Rome. And so in this regard, to a large degree, last week we stressed prayer and preaching. Today we're going to look at the theological basis for for all of that that we emphasized last week. Now, we made mention of Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, indicating in that passage that in the millennial age, the millennium that passage talks about, that there was a great angel that came down with a chain and bound the devil for 1,000 years. And that devil would be bound for 1,000 years and then released at the end of the 1,000 years for a short period of time. It talks about the saints reigning within. It talks about the first, those who, that participate in the first resurrection. The power of death has no thing over them. We see here that we began to take a look last week briefly at Matthew 12, 28, 29. But I want us to turn back to that passage. Turn back with me to Matthew 12, beginning at verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Now, Jesus is casting out demons. He was accused of casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, which is a name given to the devil in the Scriptures. He says, that doesn't make sense. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. But if I cast out Satan, what it means is, which I have because I cast out his demons, it means I've gone into Satan's house and I've bound the strong man. Well, who do you think the strong man is that Jesus is referring to? It's obviously referring to the devil. So he says, I've gone to the devil's house, and I have tied him up. And I am plundering the devil's house. And the proof that I'm plundering his house is, I'm casting out the demons. That's the proof. And the fact that I can cast out the demons means I've bound up Satan. He can't stop me. He cannot stop me. And so we see that the binding of Satan actually began in the ministry of Jesus and has been going on ever since. Keep in mind that this binding of Satan in Revelation 20 that's referred to there specifically tells us what is the nature of the binding. Words mean what? No. They mean what they are in their context. And when he says he's bound to not be able to do what? It says to deceive the nations no longer. That's what he's being bound to not be able to carry out. And so we see, you might ask the question, well, how is it that he can be bound when 1 Peter 5:8 says that the devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour? That doesn't seem to be consistent with being bound. But remember, the binding has to do primarily with reference to Satan not being able to deceive the nations until at the end when he will be let loose. So what we understand scripturally is this. What becomes obvious is that the binding doesn't necessarily mean a complete cessation of activity, now does it? What it means is it's related primarily to the fact that Satan is no longer has a stranglehold on the world. And so the issue is this, why do you think that the gospel has had the success that it has had over the last 2,000 years? Some might think it hasn't had success. Well, when you start with 12 apostles and you look over the last 2,000 years, the impact of the Christian faith, it is quite phenomenal. It is quite phenomenal. How do you account for that? You account for the fact that Satan is bound. Before, the world was in darkness and paganism was rampant, but wherever the gospel is preached, what happens? People are delivered out of darkness. Did not Paul say that was the ministry of the Gentiles? You're led out of darkness into light. And so, Since Satan is bound that he isn't the dominant deceiver, he can't stop the gospel proclamation. He can't stop the church. And that's why it's victorious and will continue to be victorious. So, whenever the gospel is preached, the gates of hell are stormed and they are overcome. And the domain of darkness is plundered. And as 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last week, the church is doing what? Destroying all speculations that are raised up against the knowledge of God. And are bringing all thoughts captive to the obedience of Christ. All of that is because Satan is bound. All of that is because the church is an invincible power, empowered by Jesus, to preach and to pray, and Satan is powerless to stop it, ultimately. So I suppose we need to demonstrate to you that we are indeed in the millennial age. Because the question does arise, when is that millennial age? Now I know that the most popular belief today is something known as premillennialism, where the belief is that the millennial reign of Christ is after the second coming of Christ. That belief is very popular. It wasn't always the belief of the church. And though it is popular, it is not true. Yes, it was popularized in C.I. Schofield's Bible, but he was flatly wrong. I know it's popularized by Tim LaHaye in his Left Behind series, but I'm sorry, he's flatly wrong. Popular beliefs are not always biblical, are they? So the challenge is, and of course, to give them their due, they would say that, well, we think we are biblically right, but I will tell you this, that whenever they do debate those issues, they don't win those debates, the premillennialists, because they don't have much scripture to back their arguments. What the issue is, what does the Bible say? So we're going to take a look at one of the most important passages in the New Testament, and that is Acts chapter 2. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2, beginning at verse 29 through verse 36. Now understand this context. Now, first of all, this is the day of Pentecost, and there is someone who's preaching. A son. And that person is Peter. Now, Peter's an apostle, right? And Peter is inspired, is he not? So keep that in mind, that we're talking about an apostle who is inspired. Now, this is what the inspired apostle Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. Let's start at verse 29. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, the millennial age is agreed upon by all that this is the time when Jesus reigns. So the millennium is the reign of Christ. But what is the nature of Jesus' reign? and when does it take place? Now, this passage here in Acts 2 is, in my opinion, one of the greatest passages in all of the Word of God to prove some very important theological truths. There are four questions that need to be addressed, and this passage answers all four questions. First question is this. Who was prophesied to sit on David's throne? That's the first question. Second, when did that person assume David's throne? Third question, where is David's throne then? And fourth, what is the nature of that reign from that one sitting on David's throne? So those are four questions that can be addressed in this passage. Now let's let the text tell us. Let's not let Schofield's Bible or popular books or Hal Lindsey or anybody else tell us. Let's let the Scripture tell us the answer to these questions. Now, Acts 2, verse 30 says that David was a prophet. And David prophesied that God would sit on his throne one of his descendants. Now, to understand where that prophecy was, so let's take a look at David's prophecy. We're going to come back to Acts 2, so don't lose track of Acts 2, but turn with me to 2 Samuel 7. And let's look at verses 12 through verse 17. 2 Samuel 7, beginning of verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will give up your descendant. I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him, the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul when I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to God, or spoke to David. So what we see here, actually it's a prophecy that is two-pronged. It talks about someone sitting on the throne forever and a kingdom that is forever. But also speaks of one sitting on that throne who will commit iniquity. Now, did Jesus ever sin? No. Well, who is he talking about that he's not going to remove who will sit actually on David's throne that will commit iniquity, but then will be forgiven because God's with him? Well, Solomon, right? Solomon will inherit the throne of David. But there is a greater Solomon. There is a greater one being referred to here, and that is the one whose kingdom is forever. And of course, we ask, who is it that can sit on a kingdom forever, whose reign is forever? Obviously, no man, is it? And so, as we turn back to Acts 2, the text tells us who David was talking about. Now, understand, inspired writers are never wrong, are they? So Peter tells us who David was prophesying about. And look at verse 31. And he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. There you have it. Who was David prophesying about? Jesus. He says so. He looked ahead to the resurrection of Jesus. And so what we see here, verse 31 answers two of our questions. Who was prophesied to sit on David's throne? Well, Jesus was prophesied to sit on that throne. Second, when did Jesus assume David's throne? Now, that's a real important question. It began with the resurrection of Jesus. It began with that. Why? Because the Bible says so. I mean, you can't get around it. And so, the resurrection, understand this, that the resurrection of Jesus encompasses the ascension of Jesus, and it encompasses what we call the session of Jesus. The session means seating. That's what the word session means. So really, theologically, you got three great events that are spoken of essentially as one glorious event. You've got the resurrection, the ascension, and the session. Now, there is a time sequence there, but it all happens in one. It's going to happen, so it's referred to as a great, glorious event. So on this event here, the event that David was referring to was Jesus assuming the throne of David. That's the question, right? And so this sitting entails the resurrection. This sitting entails the ascension and the actual sitting at the right hand of God. So in this regard, Scripture says, where does Jesus sit? At the right hand of God the Father. You know, when we quote the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, what is it that we say? Ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And it's basically based on this passage in Acts 2 that confirms that. So the issue is, when did Jesus sit on David's throne? And the answer is, when he rose from the dead, ascended to heaven, and sat at the right hand of God. That's when it happened. Is there anywhere in this text that says anything about the second coming of Christ? Is there anything that says in here about some Jewish kingdom after Jesus' second coming? Is there anything about that? There's nothing in here about that. So it refers to the kingdom, the millennial reign, as before the end of all things. So let's now answer the third question. Where is David's throne? That's a real important one. Well, the answer is verse 34, is it not? For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. David didn't ascend. Someone did ascend to heaven. Who? Jesus. Now we need to look at another important prophecy that helps elaborate on this for us. And that is the prophet Daniel. So we're going to come back to Acts 2, so don't miss that. But turn to Daniel chapter 7. And look at verse 13 and 14. Daniel prophesied, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Now, what was one of Jesus' favorite terms for himself during his earthly ministry? And if you guess Son of Man, you've guessed right. In fact, he used the word Son of Man more than he used the term Son of God. Now, here's another. I'm always giving you quizzes, aren't I? So here's another quiz. You ready for this one? I know the last time it threw a bunch of you for a loop. Which was worse, a bruise on the heel or you have your head crushed in? Some of you missed it. So, Here's the next question. Just kidding about those missing. When it says that the Son, there was one like the Son of Man came up to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that cannot be destroyed, and it's an everlasting dominion, right? Now the question is, which word conveys the idea of coming up to? The word ascend or the word descend? I'll give you a hint. Ascend or descend? Where does it say the Son of Man is doing? He's coming up to, ascending to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom that is everlasting. And so you see here, by the way, about the second coming of Jesus, turn with me to 1 Thessalonians 4 and look at verse 16. Now watch the words here carefully. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So, 1 Thessalonians 4, in talking about the second coming of Christ, says he will descend. Others will say, well, there were clouds mentioned. There were clouds mentioned in Daniel 7, but it says in Daniel 7, the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man, will ascend up to clouds. How did Jesus ascend for his disciples? He says the clouds received him, did it not? Second, there are some that think that Daniel 7 refers to the second coming. Daniel 7 does not refer to the second coming. Daniel 7 refers to the advent and the ascension, the resurrection and the ascension and the session of Jesus. That's what Daniel 7 refers to. And you better get it right, otherwise you really get messed up theologically if you don't get that right. And so what we see here, returning back to now Acts 2, looking at verses 34 through 36. Now Peter says it wasn't David who ascended to heaven, but it was Jesus who ascended to heaven. And then to prove this, he quotes an Old Testament psalm. He quotes Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet. That's Psalm 110, verse 1. Now to understand fully, if it isn't already obvious to you, who the one is that Peter is speaking about here, turn with me, I'm still going to come back to Acts 2, but turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, and look at verses 41 through verse 46. Matthew 22, 41 through 46. Now Jesus is always getting into debates and issues with Pharisees. And it really throws a loop on him this time, because he says in verse 41, now while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, the Son of David. He said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day ask him another question. Now, what was so tough about this? Because Jesus put them in a great dilemma. Because people were proclaiming Jesus, Hosanna to the Son of David. And we see in this regard that Jesus said to him, well, David, this Lord is David's Lord, but this Lord is also his son. So what he was telling them here is, and they couldn't answer it, is this Lord is God, right? But he's also a man because he's the son of David. In other words, the Messiah is the what? The God-man. And they always understood Jesus as a man, but they never could accept Jesus as God. And yet he says, David had no problem being inspired to say that the Lord said to his Lord, sit at my right hand. That means God the Father was saying to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. And so what we see here, the real question is Jesus David's son? If he's David's son, then how is David's Lord David's God? Well, it means that Jesus was divine after all. And that was something the Pharisees were not about to admit. Not one bit. But they realized, did they not realize that they'd been caught in question? That's why they said they didn't ever bother to ask him another question, because they didn't know, we don't know how to get out of this one. Because they couldn't. Now, with regard to Acts 2, let's ask this. Where is David's throne? That's important. Where is David's throne? Well, where did Jesus ascend to? To heaven, right? Now, the whole context is this throne that David prophesied somebody was going to sit on it. We've already answered the question, who it is? It's Jesus. We already answered the question when it happened. It was at his resurrection and ascension and ascension. So where is it? Well, it's in heaven. Where is David's throne? In heaven. Where? In heaven. Where do the premillennials tell us? On earth, in Jerusalem. Do you see that in the text? Do you see that anywhere in the text? It's not there. Brethren, it's all fiction. It's all fiction. It's not true. The idea that the millennial age is after the second coming. It cannot be. I'll throw you another question. The Bible says that the coming of Christ occurs at the last day. How many days are after the last day? Can't be 1,360 days, is it? Or it's not the last day. So you got real theological problems. And we're not just talking about isolated views here that have no significance. We're talking about something cataclysmic. We're talking about the impact of the gospel. We're talking about the power of the gospel to save souls and what success that will be. That's how practical we're talking about. So this issue of where the throne is really important. The issue of when Jesus got to that throne is important. The issue is, what is the nature of that reign? What does our text say is the nature of the reign of Christ? Well, being at the right hand is a figurative term denoting what? Honor, right? To sit at the right hand of a dignity is an honor position. Not only honor, but power, authority. So when Daniel prophesied that one like the Son of Man ascended up to the Ancient of Days to receive what? An everlasting kingdom that cannot be destroyed. A dominion that is pervasive over all the earth. That's what Jesus received. When did Jesus begin the millennial reign officially? When he rose, ascended, and sat at the right hand. The moment he sat at the right hand of the Father, nothing has ever been the same since. I want you to turn to Psalm 110 and let's read the rest. It's a very short psalm. Let's read the rest of the psalm. Let's begin at verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Now, a scepter is a symbol of authority of the king, right? So when it says he stretches forth his scepter, it says, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Jesus, by the way, you remember if you read Hebrews 6, who is after the order of Melchizedek, who's a priestly king, but Jesus. See how all the scripture just comes together? So Jesus here at the right hand of God the Father is stretching forth his scepter. He is ruling from the Father's right hand. Now, when he stretches forth that scepter, and he's ruling and he's shattering kings and he's defeating his enemies, right? Because it says he must reign until he makes all his enemies under his feet. Look at verse 3. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. So when Jesus stretches forth that scepter, defeating his enemies, he says, thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. You ready for this? What happens when you're brought out of darkness into light? How are you able, if the Bible says your mind was blinded by the God of this world, that you could not see the gospel of the Lord Jesus? So if you all of a sudden see when you were not able to see, if you were delivered out of the captivity of the devil, what do you think has been exercised? Power. Power. Irresistible power. Invincible power. When the Holy Spirit draws a person, the elect, to him, what are the chances of them not believing? Zero. Zero. They will always believe. What did Psalm 110 say? Thy people will volunteer freely. Did anyone make you believe in Jesus? Were you brought dragging and screaming into the kingdom of God? I don't want to be a Christian. No, you got to be a Christian, God says. You're the elect. I don't want to be the elect. No, I don't want to be the elect. Well, you won't be the elect anyway. Tough. Get over it. Is that how God does it? It says freely. Freely you will come. Freely you're going to volunteer in the day of what? Thy power. Whose power? God's power. You can't resist the power of the gospel. It's what makes the preaching of the gospel so incredible. How people can be so hard-hearted, and then next thing you know, they're weeping and crying and asking God to forgive them their sins. How do you account for that? The power of God. That's how you account for it. But that's what happens when Jesus reigns. Now, there are several ways that you can destroy an enemy. You can physically destroy them, right? And Jesus has done that. But the predominant way to destroy an enemy is make him your friend. Because if you make him your friend, they're no longer the enemy, right? They're no longer the enemy. The primary way that Jesus, from the right hand of God, is destroying his enemies is by converting them. That's how. Now, Peter says, turn back to Acts 2, Peter is preaching here, and he says, David prophesied that someone would sit on his throne. He spoke of the resurrection, and this Lord and Christ whom you have seen, we now proclaim to you that he is Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And what happened in the preaching of Peter? Verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And what happened? 3,000 enemies were conquered on the day of Pentecost, weren't they? 3,000 people were delivered out of darkness and brought into the kingdom of light. Is this not what Peter said would happen when Jesus begins to reign? He'll begin to subdue his enemies. And 3,000 enemies were subdued. And throughout 2,000 years, there have been thousands upon thousands, if not millions, of enemies of God subdued by the power of the gospel. Now, it does make a difference when Jesus is reigning, doesn't it? It does make a difference where that throne is, doesn't it? Because the success of the gospel is tied to it. And so what we see here, as Acts 26:18 says, remember Paul says, my ministry in the preaching of the gospel was to deliver people from the domain of darkness and Satan to the kingdom of light. And that's what's happened. Is Satan being defeated? With every conversion, Satan is crushed. Crushed with every conversion. How soon is it? As soon as a person believes in the gospel. That's how soon it is. So Paul told the church at Rome, he will soon crush Satan under your feet. Under your feet. Your feet. Brethren, I've just proven to you from the Bible that we are now in the millennium. I've proven to you that Jesus is presently reigning, defeating his enemies, as prophesied in Psalm 110. But in showing you that Satan is crushed under Jesus' feet, fulfilling Psalm 110, we need to understand just how it is that Jesus is doing that. Now, Jesus is crushing Satan under his feet. At the same time, he is doing it through his people, just like on the day of Pentecost. Turn with me back in our text in Romans. We've preached on this before, but look at Romans 10:14-15 again. Romans 10:14-15. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. You know, the glory of verse 14 is that Jesus preaches through his preachers. It says, how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? You have to hear Jesus preach to you. You have to hear Jesus preach to you. And I guarantee you this, when you hear Jesus preach to you, and you're one of God's elect, you will believe. You will believe. And you will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. just like Psalm 110 says. Now, once I read this passage earlier, there was a reason why I read Ephesians 1. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. This is the theological undergirding of the church as the agent of Jesus subduing his enemies. Now, obviously, if you notice in, like, for example, verse 19, Paul says he's praying that they will come to understand the surpassing greatness of his what? Of his power. Power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand. See, right there is the ascension and the session of Christ. Far above what? All rule, authority, power, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but the age to come. What did Daniel say when the Son of Man would ascend up? What was he given? A dominion that would never end. A kingdom that could not be destroyed. And he, that is the Father, put all things under subjection under his feet. Well, who's the his feet? Well, Jesus here. But get ready, it's about to get unbelievable. It says, and gave him as head over all things to who? The church. Who? The church. And what is the church? Which is his body. But you ready for this? The fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, who's filling all in all? The church. This is a great passage referring to the mediatorial reign of Christ. And in the mediatorial reign of Christ, he reigns in conjunction with certain means, and the means in that, as it were, his feet are our feet, is what it says here, in a spiritual sense, in a spiritual sense. Because the church is his body, and it fills all in all. So wherever that church is scattered all over the world, you've got Jesus there doing what? Subduing his enemies through his church. Turn with me to Hebrews 2 as we bring this to a close. Hebrews 2, and we're going to start at verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou remembers him, or the Son of Man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast anointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, here's where we have to follow the theology very carefully. The writer of Hebrews quotes out of the Old Testament, and he quotes Psalm 8. There in verse 6 through verse 8 is a quote from Psalm 8. Now, Psalm 8, in context, is a great psalm dealing with the fact that man, being the apex of God's creation, was made in the image of God and is special above all of God's creation. That's the emphasis of Psalm 8. But he says here, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him, but we don't see all things subject to him. Now, he's still talking about man. The issue has always been, is verse 6 through 8 talking about man or talking about Jesus? Well, in one sense, both. In the context of Psalm 8, it's about man. Man was made a little lower than angels, right? But it also says Jesus was made a little lower than angels because he was made a real man. We haven't seen all things subjected to man yet. Well, what was the command given to Adam at the beginning? To exercise dominion over the earth, right? Adam was different than the rest of the creation, right? He wasn't an animal. He was made in the image of God. All the animal world was put under subjection to Adam. And Psalm 8 is just glorifying the fact that man is special to God. But the reality here is, he says, we don't see all things subjected to him, meaning man yet, but we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, meaning he was made a man. But what did we find that Ephesians 1 told us? That the church is. Who is the head of the body? Jesus. And who's the body? The church. So what he's saying here is, we may not see everything subjected to redeemed man. The key here is redeemed man. We don't see all things subjected to him, but we do see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, what do we realize? It's a guarantee, is it not? What are the chances of the Great Commission being fulfilled? Well, Jesus said in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. How much authority? All authority. And he says, go and disciple the nations. And I'll be, he says, baptizing them, teaching them everything I taught you. And he said, I will be with you for how long? Always. To the end of the age, to the end of the world. So if you got all the power, if someone has all the power and they tell me to go out and do something, and they're the power source behind me, what's the likelihood of me succeeding? 100%, right? 100%. The church is the body of Christ. The head is seated at the right hand of God the Father, has all power, dominion over earth. And he has equipped us with weapons that are what? Divinely powerful, that the gates of hell cannot resist. It can't resist. And so the success of the Great Commission is guaranteed. And yet when people say to you, oh, you mean to tell me there's going to come a time when you're going to have all these people, these nations committed to Jesus? That's right, because that's what God's Word says. Well, I don't see it yet. You haven't been watching the news yet, have you, John? Yeah, I watch the news. But I prefer to believe God over the newscasts. And if Jesus says it, it's going to happen. There are a lot of people that said the Messiah would never come. Now, how long did they have to wait to see the Messiah? About 400 years? Now, do you think all those generations were thinking, well, he's never going to come? He was prophesied to come, and he did come. He did come at some point. Just because you don't see it right now doesn't mean it's not going to happen. If God says, so, yeah, we don't see all things subjected to redeemed man, but we do see Jesus. And that's all you need to see. That's all you need to know is that your Jesus is right now at the right hand of the Father, right now subduing his enemies through you. How did 1 Corinthians 15, that section we read earlier, says, all our work in the Lord is not in vain, is it? It's not in vain. Just because I don't see somebody converted right now doesn't mean that they may not be converted later on. Just because we may not see it maybe in our lifetime doesn't mean it's not going to happen. We've got to believe the promises of God. So when he says, as we end here, when it says that the God of peace shall soon crush Satan under your feet, every time we preach that glorious gospel, Satan is crushed. He is bound. And because he's bound, he can be crushed. And Satan has no power to resist us. Now, you have a healthy understanding, a sober understanding. He is a roaring lion. But you do have to realize he can't stop the preaching of the gospel. He is powerless to do so. He cannot stop it. Now, you ought to take encouragement in that. You ought to take encouragement. And any time you start getting depressed, as a preacher, I'm prone to get discouraged. Lord, I just don't see a lot. And I have to go back to the Scriptures and just say, I know I don't see it. I know I don't see it yet. I just don't stop. I can't stop. Who knows when? Yeah, you never know when the power of God will be unleashed on people. You just never know. You just got to keep going and not get dejected. We must not get dejected. We just be about the Lord's business and watch God work. Lord, we just ask that you would be with us. Encourage us from your word. Thank you for your promises. Thank you that we're irresistible in the power of Jesus. For his glory we pray. Amen.